Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning to the people online, too. I'm not going to do a lot of chit-chat because today we are resuming our Mark series. And so if you were with us last year, this series started on May 1st, 2022. We went all the way through September, part of October. We took a little break for a timely series on getting along. Then we had a series on gratitude. Then we had our series on Advent. And now we're back into Mark. And I said, oh, sure, I'll be able to summarize what we did. That's not a problem. And I forgot. It was 18 messages, 10 chapters. And I apparently have a very overinflated ability of my, overinflated sense of my abilities to condense and summarize. So, but I did it, and we're going to get out today about 2 p.m. No, what's going to happen is we are going to, this is going to be like drinking out of the fire hose message. It's going to be just boatloads of information. For those of you who were part of the Mark series, this will be, oh, a refresher. Oh, yeah, I remember that. For those of you who missed the beginning of the Mark series, hopefully this will inspire you to go back and listen to the messages. You can find them on the Liminal website, and there's a tab that says Sermons, and if you click on it, you can click on the one that says Sermon Series, and then you can listen to all 18 messages. If you don't want to do that, you can just read Mark chapters 1 through 10 to get caught up. And then today in the Liminal app is an overview of, it's something we used at the very beginning to give you outside information about Mark, like what are the themes of his book? What is his literary style? What are the characteristics of his writing? Because, you know, it's sometimes good to know how an author writes so you can get gain more meaning from that. All right, so I'm going to jump in, and I apologize. Feel free to get up and walk around. You know, go outside for a little bit, come back in. But today is communion, so just make sure you're back here towards the end. Okay, we titled this series, Who is This Man? Because Mark's gospel is full of questions. People ask Jesus lots of questions. Jesus asks lots of questions of people. And as you read the gospel, you're going to have questions. And Mark wants you to have questions. So the overarching question that Mark asks, or that he teases us with, is, who is this man? And sometimes the question that people around Jesus are asking is, who does this guy think he is? And all along, Mark is giving us clues. But the way he has written his book requires us to do some mental work to come up with the answer to the question for ourselves. Because Mark rarely tells us something straight out. Rather, he likes to show us in scene after scene, with very few details, and in terse, unflowery language, he just wants to show us what Jesus is doing. So, in many ways, Mark's gospel reads more like a graphic novel, where the pictures are more important than the words, and it requires us to visualize the gospel as we read it. It's a fast-paced book. And as modern Western readers, we usually read for plot. But like most of the Bible books, it's meant to be read for insight, for clues, and for experience into the mystery of who God is and how the kingdom of God works. In the ancient world, this book, like every other book, was read aloud. And it would be in a group like this, people sitting together, listening to the gospel. And you may have noticed that in listening, you have time to make associations with what is being said. And when you're listening in a group, you may not realize it, but you also are relying on the people around you, their body language or their sudden intake of breath or the way they start or the way they go, And they help us, as we listen together, make connections. And Gospels weren't just a one and done. You read it and go, oh, I got it. These books, or scrolls, of course, were read over and over and over again. And so understanding increased over time. So to refresh our collective memories, I'm going to try to discuss the key things about the gospel, the important things that Mark is trying to get us to picture, to think about, to ask questions about. And it's chapter one that sets the stage for the whole rest of the gospel. So I'm going to focus a bit more here on chapter one, and then we're just going to go through 2 through 9. The Gospel of Mark opens with a prologue that foreshadows many themes that are developed in the book. And this is, I really want you to go back today and read chapter one, but especially the first half of chapter one. So it's a foreshadowing of many themes, an introduction of many themes, including geographical themes, ideas of wilderness, location, the idea of journey, the idea of being on the way. The prologue talks about the centrality of Jesus to the entire message, and it makes Jesus central by, even in the prologue, there are multiple witnesses to who Jesus is, prophets, John the Baptizer, the Father, the Spirit. In the prologue, we get a revelation about Jesus in the midst of an ambiguous human response. And that ambiguous human response follows Jesus through the entire Gospel of Mark. And while it's true that many of these themes that are introduced in embryonic form in the prologue, they can't really be discerned until or fully understood or discerned until you read the entire gospel. They are there. And as you continue to read the gospel or reread the gospel, you're going to hear echoes of these themes over and over throughout its gospel. Now, for today's message, I'm going to break one of my own self-imposed rules. I'm going to utilize the chapter breaks and the headings that we often find in our Bibles. We all know, right, those weren't there for the original readers. They make it handy for us, and sometimes they lead us a little bit astray, but today they're going to help me summarize, so I don't know, whatever. Chapter one. Okay. I still use my old NIV Bible from the 1980s, and these are the headings I found there. Chapter one. Well, the chapters don't have names, so I had to come up with the names. John the Baptist prepares the way, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, calling of the first disciples, Jesus drives out an evil spirit, Jesus heals many, Jesus prays in a solitary place, and there's a man with leprosy. So the Gospel of Mark begins with a statement, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he starts it out. That word beginning alludes to the book of Genesis, to creation. There's already an echo of something that is in the Hebrew Bible. And this is a thing that I think we all have become aware of it here at Liminal Church. The Bible is always in conversation with itself. And the gospel writers, like the biblical writers, all the biblical writers, they're always alluding to events from the past. So what Mark is trying to tell us with this opening sentence is that something as foundational as creation is occurring in this appearance of Jesus. And then Mark grounds his gospel, his story, in the prophetic tradition of the Hebrew Bible by quoting Isaiah and Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then Mark introduces us to John the Baptizer at the Jordan River, a key geographical place. John, who dresses like the prophet Elijah, the one who was to precede the Messiah. And in the room, then, as we listen to Mark's gospel being read to us, we are in conversation with the past. We hear echoes of Israel crossing the Red Sea to escape imperial oppression of Pharaoh. We, who are under imperial oppression of Rome at the moment. We hear echoes of Israel in the wilderness failing to honor God. We hear echoes of the Ark of the Covenant going across the Jordan to the Promised Land. And when we hear John say that the one who comes after me is greater than me, we hear echoes of Moses handing off his role to Joshua, which is Yeshua, which was the name of Jesus. And it's Yeshua who takes the people into the Promised Land. We also hear echoes of the temptation in the wilderness. And unlike Adam and Israel, Jesus overcomes temptation in Mark's gospel. And John's stamp of approval means that God's unfolding promises are beginning to come true. And the next thing that we see after this new creation, this new Exodus, is that Jesus calls a group of people to himself, a community around himself, the calling of these first disciples. And he does this in a new and unexpected way. Young men who were called Talmudim chose the rabbi that they wished to study under, to learn from. But in chapter 1 of Mark, it's Jesus who calls a community to follow him. And in the same way, in the Hebrew Bible, God called prophets. Jesus calls disciples, God calls prophets. And Jesus does not call his disciples to a house of study, such as a rabbi would run. Rather, he calls them to be in relationship with him on the move. They are a traveling group, an itinerant group. And in Mark's gospel, we see how much they travel. In Mark's gospel, Jesus takes them all over Israel and outside of Israel. He takes them to places they've never been, and he takes them to be with people they never imagined they would be with. And towards the close in Mark's of chapter 1, we see Jesus in the synagogue teaching. And Mark uses that event to introduce a key theme that is throughout Mark's gospel, the authority of Jesus. Throughout Mark's gospel, when Jesus speaks, people are amazed, flabbergasted, blown away, and sometimes really angry. Jesus speaks with an authority and a knowledge base and an understanding that the people have never heard before. And he's completely unlike the religious leaders that they are familiar with. And throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus demonstrates prerogatives or characteristics or qualities that belong only to God. Things like forgiving sins, power over nature. In Jesus' first teaching at the synagogue, a demon tries to gain supremacy over Jesus by naming Jesus, calling him the Son of God. And Jesus casts out the demon, and again, people are amazed. I forgot to give myself the Bible verses here. So they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of... Come on, Catherine, stick with it. Galilee. Okay, so this is a long day for Jesus, by the way, because now he's going to Peter's house, where he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And this scene reveals something very characteristic of Mark's gospel, and it's one of the reasons Mark has endeared himself to me. And this is the value he gives to women. In Mark's gospel, women are often seen as models of faith and ministry, not so much the disciples. When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and then the text says she began to wait on them or serve them, we might assume she's acting out of her low status role. But the people hearing this would have heard something different, because the word that is used to mean to minister or serve is diakonos, which in the ancient church was a position of servant leadership, a deacon. Okay, Jesus' first day still isn't over yet, because after sunset, the whole town comes out bringing the sick and the demon-possessed to him. He healed many and drove out many demons, telling them not to speak. And this introduces another theme of Mark, this command to silence, where Jesus is always telling either demons or the people that he's healed, don't say anything. Why does Jesus tell people not to say anything? And most likely in Mark's gospel, it's because Mark thinks that no one can know or understand or come to any kind of conclusion about who Jesus is until Jesus fulfills his role, which includes his death and resurrection. Which, and this is a teaser, and thanks for the little bell to help us remember that, explains the very strange ending of Mark's gospel, which we are going to get to next summer. Woo! So the next morning, Jesus is praying, which Peter and the disciples interrupt. Peter walks up and says, "Hey, you're needed. Everybody's looking for you. Come with me." And this introduces another theme of Mark's gospel, the opposition that Jesus gets from disciples, family, and religious authorities. On nearly every page of his gospel, there is pushback as people somehow, intentionally or unintentionally, get in the way of Jesus fulfilling his mission. And then chapter 1 ends with this beautiful, ironic story, and irony is a key part of Mark's gospel. So much of what Mark wants us to know about Jesus is contained in this first story at the end of chapter 1. A man with leprosy comes to Jesus. So there's red flags, cultural red flags, going off like crazy. It was the temple priests who would diagnose skin diseases. A diagnosis of leprosy meant that you were outside of the community, effectively excommunicated, until a temple priest could determine that you had been cured. So this diagnosis means expulsion, and it could mean forever expulsion if the disease does not clear up. This man is taking a huge risk to come to Jesus. His very nearness could render Jesus unclean. And the man comes and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." The next line in my NIV Bible is, "Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched the man." The commentary that we're using for this series is James Edwards' The Gospel According to Mark. The commentator, Edwards, says that that line has been changed from what the oldest Mark manuscripts say. The oldest Mark manuscripts say, "Filled with anger, Jesus reached out and touched the man." And our commentator believes that that is the more accurate line, but that later copyists changed it because angry Jesus isn't as acceptable as compassionate Jesus. But who or what angers Jesus? It's not the man. It's the temple system that condemns people to a life without community. A temple system that can turn people into permanent exiles. A temple system that in Jesus' time abused power and confused it with authority. I have to be clear here and say that Mark is not being anti-Jewish. Rather, he is showing us that there's something better here. The temple, the place where heaven and earth touch, is in the person of Jesus. And so chapter 1 ends with this poignant scene where the leper is restored to community, and it is Jesus who, because of the clamoring crowds and the demands, is actually forced to stay in the lonely places. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus trades places with the leper. Okay, now we're going to speed read. Chapter 2, Conflict and Controversy. In this one, Jesus heals the paralytic that's dropped down through the roof. We hear him call Levi, the hated tax collector, to be a disciple. The Pharisees ask him questions about fasting. And then there's this enigmatic conversation about the Lord of the Sabbath. So in chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum. He heals the man that is let down through the roof. And Jesus talks about forgiving sins, something only God can do. And then he calls Levi, a hated tax collector, to be one of his disciples, which you can as imagine was not the best marketing technique for Jesus to start with. And Jesus is already beginning to get pushback from religious leaders. In a series of scenes, he responds to questions from the Pharisees. Why isn't Jesus more pious? Why does he hang out with sinners? Why doesn't he fast? Why does he allow his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath? His answers infuriate the Pharisees, because in his answer, he compares himself to King David, and it sounds an awful lot like he's calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Which brings us to chapter 3, more conflict and more controversy. Lord of the Sabbath continued. Crowds follow Jesus, the appointing of the 12, Jesus and Beelzebub, Jesus' mother and brothers. So at the end of chapter 2, Jesus implied he was Lord of the Sabbath. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he proves it. Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. There's Mark again. He's not afraid to show us Jesus' emotions. Grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Doesn't take long, does it? I ran across this quote. It's going to be up there in a second. On the Bible for Normal People page. I don't know who actually said this. Pete Enns is quoting someone. He said, "If you took someone who knew nothing of Jesus, but did understand the religious, political powder keg of first century Palestine, understood the tensions between various Jewish groups with different ideas about God and how to live in their own land under Roman rule, and tensions between Jewish and Greco-Roman customs, now centuries old, and then handed that person the Gospel of Mark, that person wouldn't have to read much before asking, 'Who is this Jesus, and when is he going to be killed?'" So you see that from this moment, the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, Jesus is living under the shadow of the cross because they are already plotting how to kill him. And notice, too, this unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were like the puppet government installed by Rome. They were secular Jews who were interested in keeping commerce going, maintaining their positions, and they were a political party. And they would definitely not be, under any circumstances, friends or partners of the ritual purity Pharisees. But here we see them begin to align. And then we read that Jesus left Capernaum and Galilee, and huge crowds follow him. And the crowds are from these areas. And Mark is very careful to make sure we know who is following Jesus, because we can learn something from it. The crowds are from Jerusalem in the south, Judea in the south, Idumea in the south, Jordan in the east, Tyre and Sidon in the north. If we had a map here, we would see that these cities that he names, these areas, encompass all of Israel and all of the surrounding area, which means that these are Jewish territories, Jewish Gentile territories, and Gentile territories. This is showing us this rapidly growing popularity of Jesus, but it also is showing us that this is sure to alarm the Jewish religious leaders, the local political leaders, and Imperial Rome. Jesus is dangerous to the status quo, but it also gives us a beautiful picture of the inclusive nature of the kingdom of God. In chapter 3, Jesus goes up on a mountain to appoint the 12. And Mark, like the other gospel writers, uses landscape to communicate important ideas. A mountain is the place where God meets people. A mountaintop gives us echoes of Moses. And here is Jesus on a mountaintop, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, mountaintop. Are we talking about a new Israel? Maybe. Remember, the books of the Bible are always in conversation with each other. Chapter 4 has something that there's very little of in Mark's gospel, the actual content of Jesus' teaching. But here Mark has gathered four parables, the parable of the sower, lamp on a stand, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed, and then, of course, the way chapters are broken up. There's also Jesus calms the storm in here. The parables, of course, are interesting because there is so little teaching of Mark's gospel, but I do urge you to go back and listen to the messages on those parables. But I'm going to concentrate on this last scene in chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples are on a boat in a lake. Jesus is asleep in the boat. A storm comes up and the disciples are terrified. It's dark and it's windy and waves are swamping the boat. It is a scene of chaos. They wake Jesus up, scolding him. Get ready for the irony. Don't you care about us? They ask him. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and the sea becomes completely calm. And it says that the disciples are now even more terrified. Why? Because they understand the subtext. They've read the Hebrew Bible. Only God can do this. They're terrified because they're sitting in the boat with God. Chapter 5, we have creation from chaos. There are just two big stories in chapter 5. The first one is the healing of a demon-possessed man. Jesus has just calmed a violent storm at sea, and now he meets a man with a violent storm inside, a Gentile, a chained man, a broken man, a possessed man. And in both cases, the storm at sea and the storm within this man, Jesus prevails over powers of chaos and destruction. And again, this connotes that Jesus is God in the healing of this man. The next story is Mark and Sandwich, which is a key literary device of Mark's. There's a lot of Mark and Sandwiches in his gospel. It's a literary device where a story begins, he inserts another story, he goes back to the first story and finishes it, and it's the story in the middle that gives the meaning to the story that was interrupted. So in this one, it's Jairus' daughter who is dying. Jairus is a wealthy synagogue man. We're hearing about him, and then a woman comes, second story, and she's a woman with a hemorrhage, and she interrupts Jairus. It's Jesus walking with Jairus to go heal the child. And these stories have common elements. Both stories are focused on females healed by the touch of Jesus. Both are called daughter by Jesus. The woman's illness lasted 12 years. The daughter's age is 12 years. And in both stories, Jesus is met with rebukes. Both stories bring Jesus into uncleanness. And uncleanness also connects it to the story of the demon-possessed man. So we have three characters in a row who, because of Jesus, are in essence transfer their uncleanness to Jesus and receive healing and wholeness and restoration from him. And again, in these three stories, Mark doesn't say that. He's showing us. He wants us to draw our own conclusions. And he's also showing us what faith looks like. Faith looks like a man healed of demon possession who then goes and tells everyone. He becomes a witness to the Gentiles. It looks like a woman who was healed, and Jesus holds her up as a model of faith and trust instead of holding up Jairus. Again, a recurring motif in Mark's gospel is that these unnamed women are the models of faith. Chapter 6, I titled Witness to the Jews, because this is Jesus in primarily Jewish territory. He's a prophet without honor. He sends out the 12. There's a story about John the Baptist being beheaded. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. So here's something I find really, really interesting about this gospel. And I didn't know this, but our commentator, James Edwards, points it out. There are lots of internal clues that this gospel is based on the memories of Peter. There are some linguistic changes when it sounds like it's coming from Peter's. It actually, the verb tense changes. It goes into present tense, which is something you and I do when we sometimes recall a memory to someone. We act like, yeah, I was sitting down and so-and-so came up to me. We put the memory in present tense. So Mark does this too, and I think that's kind of proof that these are Peter's memories. Anyway, stop babbling, Catherine. So among the clues of this is something that happens in chapter 6. Jesus is back in Nazareth, his hometown, with the disciples. And he's teaching in the synagogue, and the people begin to grumble. Hey, he's nobody special. We know his family. He's a carpenter, for crying out loud. And Jesus is not able to do any miracles in the synagogue. And the Jesus in Mark is a more human Jesus than the Jesus we find in Matthew and Luke, and definitely a more human Jesus than the Jesus we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus in Mark gets angry. He gets indignant. He gets tired. And I think it's because Peter, who spent months, if not years, with Jesus, remembers the humanity of Jesus. He walked alongside this man for years. Matthew and Luke will take some of the same stories in from Mark, but they clean them up a little bit. They kind of get rid of Jesus' emotions. They get rid of Jesus' human stuff. For instance, Matthew blames the people of Nazareth, their lack of faith, for the fact that Jesus could not do miracles that day. Mark doesn't seem to need to blame anyone. He just says Jesus just could not do any miracles that day. In chapter 6, we see Jesus send out his disciples, which is surprising on a couple fronts. One is rabbis never sent out their disciples unaccompanied. Disciples always followed rabbis. So for Jesus to send them out is very much a break with tradition. It's also surprising because up till now, and even a few chapters more, they haven't exhibited much in the way of understanding or comprehension about who Jesus is. But in some ways, this sending out of the 12 is an announcement. Jesus is making, well, the way Mark frames it, we should understand it as an announcement. Because the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples, take only a cloak, a belt, staff, sandals, those are the only four things that God allowed the Israelites to take when they left Egypt. So Mark is trying to tell us this idea of sending out the 12, again, is as foundational and revelatory as the Exodus from Egypt, which was the key event in Israel's history. And then Mark gives us this really extensive story about how Herod, not the same King Herod of Jesus' birth, but a different Herod, and now you see where the word Herodians comes from, the newer King Herod is terrified. He's been hearing all these reports of about Jesus and what Jesus is accomplishing. And Herod, superstitious man that he is, thinks that this must be John the Baptist reincarnated. And the reason Herod is terrified is Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And Mark retells the entire story of Herod's banquet and the daughter's, stepdaughter's dance and John's death, which for Mark's readers, listeners, I should remember to say that, which for Mark's listeners is a foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus if he continues on this path of provoking the powers that be. And then chapter 6 concludes with Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people, a life-giving banquet in contrast to the death-dealing banquet that Herod gave. And finally, another scene, Jesus walking on the water. And again, Bible's always talking to itself, conversation. Those listeners might have, when they imagine Jesus walking on the water, heard the story, thought of Genesis, the Spirit of God hovering over the water, the surface of the water. Chapter 7 is the witness to the Gentiles. There's a little story about clean and unclean, the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, the healing of a deaf and a mute man. So chapter 7 begins with a really lengthy conversation, an exchange, a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And these aren't just the local Pharisees. These are the Pharisees that have come up all the way from Jerusalem, that they want to talk to Jesus. And the Pharisees point out that Jesus and his disciples don't bother to ceremonially wash their hands before eating and are, in general, ignoring the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus lets the Pharisees have it. He shows them, he demonstrates for them, that they themselves have perverted the oral tradition in order to benefit themselves. And it's that whole thing about setting aside money, not for your mom and dad, but saying it's for the synagogue. But so, you know, okay. And then Jesus goes on to render a definitive judgment about what is clean and unclean. He says, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." He is the unschooled carpenter, superseding the tradition of the elders and the Torah. He is the authority on what is clean and unclean. And then next we have this great scene between Jesus and a Syrophoenician woman. So no one would have ever thought that the Messiah came to help Gentiles, get rid of Gentiles, but never help them. But Jesus calls this woman a model of faith, because this is what happens in the scene. She comes to Jesus and begs him to heal her daughter. He speaks to her in a parable, the one about, I didn't come here for the dogs. Sounds pretty mean-spirited, doesn't it? But unlike anyone else in Mark's gospel who's heard a parable, she doesn't need to have the parable explained to her. She understands what Jesus is saying. She enters into the parable, and she responds to Jesus from within the parable. And it's a pretty amazing little parable because it's all about his role to the Jews and the Gentile. And she is the first person to understand the role of Jesus in Messiah. And that's why he commends her faith. Another unnamed woman. This scene and the one that follows about healing the Gentile man who was deaf and who was mute also help illustrate this ever-widening kingdom of God and another theme of Mark's, this theme of insiders and outsiders. The Gentile man who's deaf, the Syrophoenician woman, they're outsiders. But they become insiders because of their faith and their understanding. The people who are insiders, like the religious authorities and sometimes even the disciples, sometimes find themselves as outsiders because they consistently misunderstand and do not comprehend what Jesus is doing. Chapter 8, who do you say I am? Jesus has another feeding. He talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. He heals a blind man at Bethsaida. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus predicts his death. So we have another life-giving banquet. We have a very, for the disciples, just a scene where just they clearly do not know what's going on with the description of the yeast and the Pharisees. And yet, following that, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. So you think, yay, good, we're making progress, right? So Jesus begins to teach them. They call it the first passion prediction. He begins to teach them for the first time that he must die. At which point, Peter becomes a serious obstacle to Jesus and says, that's never going to happen on my watch. Jesus rebukes him, and Jesus begins to talk about the cost of discipleship, about denying yourself and taking up your cross. Now, up till now, if we had a map of Jesus's path, we would have seen him wandering all over northern Israel into Gentile territory, just making this, he's just looping all over the place, in and out of Jewish territory, Jewish Gentile territory, Gentile territory. But now Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. From this moment, from the time that Peter confesses that you are the Christ and Jesus gives his first passion prediction, all of the rest of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus headed toward Jerusalem, Jesus walking toward his death. And the reason he gives them this little talk on the cost of discipleship is that the disciples are going to have to choose. Are they following the Messiah that they want and that the crowds are clamoring for? Or are they going to choose this Messiah who, for some inexplicable reason, is walking toward his death? Because Peter is finding out that his confession as Jesus, as Christ, was correct in name, but he's misunderstood the content of what that means. And so we continue with the cost of discipleship in chapter 9. We have the transfiguration, the healing of a boy with an evil spirit, who is the greatest, whoever is not against us is for us, and causing us to sin. In chapter 9, we have this amazing event, the transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his true nature to key disciples. And they also see Elijah and Moses there. And this may have been a way to help strengthen their commitment to follow him. I mean, he's going to be asking a lot of them. And so maybe it's going to help them as they walk to the cross with him. And there's a dramatic healing, and there's more teaching from Jesus on how he's going to be betrayed and die, which is followed by this crazy power struggle among the disciples trying to figure out who is the greatest, and another power struggle between the disciples and outsiders who are doing things in the name of Jesus, followed by a teaching by Jesus again on, guys, this is what it means to be a disciple, which they're still not getting. Okay, chapter 10. This is the chapter we finished with before, and next week Wayne's going to start us in chapter 11. But chapter 10 is the ethics of the kingdom. Jesus teaches on divorce. We see little children in Jesus. We see the rich young man. Jesus predicts his death again for the third and final time. We have this request from James and John about, can we sit on your right hand, on your left hand? Clearly still not getting it. And then blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. So chapter 10 contains teaching about the ethics of the kingdom of God in the most foundational, the most fundamental of relationships, marriage, family, and possessions. And then for the third time, Jesus predicts his death. And again, there's this misunderstanding, which Mark shows us by showing us how self-centered James and John are in their request to, hey, we want to sit by you when, you know, you come into what's yours. And we learn from that the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power or freedom, but service. diakonos, because after they make their request, Jesus says this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus uses that word, diakonos, that was used of Peter's mother-in-law. And so I'm going to end there, because the first 10 chapters of Jesus' gospel are the months and years that the adult Jesus' ministry. 10 chapters. The last 6 chapters of Mark's gospel, which will begin next Sunday, are the last week of Jesus' life. So you can see the emphasis that Mark is putting on Holy Week. All right, I really, really appreciate the fact that none of you passed out. Okay. And now we get to take a breather, because today is communion. And if you were here last week, Jenny snuck in an extra communion, but you can never have too many communions, right?
Amen.
But this is our legitimate communion. I think I'm going to hear it at the teaching team meeting Tuesday. So I'm going to just give you the rundown of what we do if you've not done it with us before. In a little bit, you guys could come up now. The band can come up. After I finally stop yapping away, the music will start. When you're ready, but come up to the tables on the right or left. Grab a gluten-free cracker. The usher will pour you grape juice. Then take it back to your seat. When you're ready, break the bread, drink the juice. When you're ready. And then continue to join us in praise and worship. Communion is a sacrament, as Ginny mentioned last week. And a sacrament is actually a mystery accompanied by a promise. Sacraments are mysterious and inexplicable. We cannot say we understand what is happening. But it is much, much more than just a remembrance. It's much, much more than just a symbol. In some way, because of the promises of God, in a sacrament, Jesus is present to us and for us and hear us in ways that he's not at other times of our life. And this is why we take communion repeatedly, because it is real for us. This is his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. And we do this in his name and in his remembrance and holding tightly to the promises of God. Amen?